We come to verse 16 and verse 17. Romans 10, verse 16 onwards. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So again, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you, God, that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of this word, that it has been preserved pure all these centuries by your sovereign care, and you continue to speak to the hearers by the preached word. We pray, God, that you will do us good here this morning, for we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I really feel we must adjust our talks a little, because I've been told that it is too long, too heavy. I forget myself. With the recent minister's conference and traveling to neighboring Indonesia, conducting seminars for pastors, then there is a tendency to forget. So we come to this message, God's Word in Salvation. What have we covered so far? We have already seen that today's passage continues on from the previous ones, God's plan and God's provision, God's method, God's people. And now we come to and then God's preachers, and now we come to God's Word. So God's Word in Salvation. One thing is clear from what we have learned. The gospel must be heard for there to be salvation. It is God's chosen method. It is the method he appoints. Therefore, let us not quarrel with our God. Don't argue that he's sovereign. He can cause people to have dreams and they can know Jesus Christ through dreams. And don't argue that people are born into Christian families because parents pray for them. Somehow God one day will save them. God in his sovereign care, sovereignty, can cause people to be saved in other ways, but I don't want to discuss that. I believe that our focus should be upon what is revealed to us. And the revealed way of salvation is for people to hear the gospel. Then the Holy Spirit works through the hearing of the gospel to give new life to those God intends to save. There is a connection between God's people in salvation and God's preachers in salvation. God's people are to be called out from their life of sin, from the world. Preachers must bring the gospel to them. So preachers must engage, hear, get a hearing. But what do you convey across? It is God's word. So that is why in verse 17, there is like a summary. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But we are considering not just verse 17. We look at verse 16 together with verse 17. Verse 16 shows to us that there are those who do not believe, although they hear. Verse 17 shows to us that there are those who believe when they hear. So we begin by noting that the word of God is indispensable in salvation. The hearing of God's word is indispensable in the salvation of his people. What is God's word? The liberals, people who are liberal in their thinking, they profess to be Christians, and many of them are actually not born again. Like what we have been studying, it is no good just having an intellectual knowledge of the truth. Many such people were actually not born again, but they profess to be Christians. They have degrees in theology. They begin to write and influence people. They began to teach and influence people. But they were liberals. They claimed that God's word is contained in the Bible. And you think at first that there's nothing wrong with that. And that expression contain has been used by other earlier generation of Christians with a different meaning. But now they emphasize on it. And they say God's word is contained in the Bible. Then they begin to say that some parts of the Bible were written not by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was added by the church as the church developed. So evolution theory somehow influenced their thinking on the development of the church and of the Bible. So as the circumstances were such, the church had to adjust, and then they wrote down certain things. And with time, we have the complete Bible, but only certain parts of the Bible were originally inspired by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you need to be taught various approaches, various methods to discern which part was really inspired by the Holy Spirit and which part was added by the church. So they came out with theories that you might hear people saying, or you might read somewhere, but you mustn't be shaken by them. They are just their theories. They come up with words like form criticism. You look at the form, the construction of the passage, and you see a certain pattern. Ah, this most likely is God's word, and this is different, so this could be written by man, not added by the church, they claim. Then after that, there's textual criticism. Then there is a certain form of right textual criticism, but they claim that from the text, from the study of the text, you can discern which is inspired, which is not. Then there are high-flown terms like redaction criticism. So don't be shaken by all these high-flown words and theories. They were the ideas put forward by the liberals. They basically want to shake your confidence in the Bible. They want to make the Christian faith subjective, depending on your feelings. And they want to make the Christian faith relative. Oh, this is true to you, but in another situation to other people, it may not be true. See? And it is all up to how you have an encounter with God, they claim. When the word of God is read and somehow you feel, today, you know, it's great, you know, you feel the presence of God. See? Then that becomes God's word to you. So it becomes relative, it becomes subjective. Relative in the sense that it is God's word to you, but it may not be to others. It's up to people to assess. Then it's subjective, it's based on your personal feelings. We reject that. Now, having rejected that approach, we must be aware of a danger from another direction, and that is to treat everything in this book called the Bible as God's word, and that would be wrong. See? Why? Because, you see, if you look at the Bible, there is a contents page, then there is an introduction, you know, and then there's a harmony of the Bible, then there is the dictionary there of words there, you see. And in some of us use a Bible that has comments. So, here are the comments, but wait a moment, these are the comments meant to help us understand the passage. And if you treat those comments as God's word, then you are wrong. While those are helpful, be careful, they are not God's word. And even in the actual content of the Bible, what appears to be the content, remember the headings are not God's word. And the heading might mislead you. And let me go a step further. Even the chapter division and the verse numbers, they are not God's word. In the original, they were not there. They are put there by scholars to help us understand the Bible. They are very helpful, but remember, they are only helps. They are not part of the Bible. So while we avoid the error of the liberals, we don't want to go the other extreme and accept things like the Scofield Reference Bible and all the comments. You treat that as God's word. Then you will be absorbing wrong teaching. And the work of the preacher is to rightly divide God's word. And we don't want to be influenced by the headings and by the chapter divisions. We ourselves study and, if possible, compare with the original text and see where the passage should be divided, what constitutes the passage. See, as an example, one verse we have been looking at, you see, is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. And you see, there are many such passages, but I'm watching my time, so I just want to point out an example. See, and you see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the verse which we have looked at earlier, you note, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Then suddenly we have, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me, and so on. As you read on, you discover a new section has begun. The content is different from what has been said earlier. But why put that verse in chapter 11? See? So it is a little bit odd. Why didn't chapter 11 start with verse 2? So as preachers, we constantly come across situations like this. We do not want to be unduly influenced by the chapter division and the verse divisions. They were put there by scholars to help us study the Bible, but they are not part of God's Word. Okay? So these are things that we must note. So the basic point I'm saying is, don't swing from one extreme of being influenced by the liberals. You go to the other extreme and you claim that this is the Bible, every word in this book, and there it includes the comments by the commentator. It is supposed to be a reference Bible, and so be very careful. Okay? But we believe that the 66 books of the Bible handed down to us all these centuries, which has been so-called canonized. Canonization was the recognition of what was already, the affirmation of what were already recognized as God's Word. The canonization didn't determine which constitute God's Word. They only affirm what had always been recognized as God's Word. Okay? So the 66 books, 39, 27, Old Testament, New Testament. And we don't look upon just the Old New Testament as God's Word. The New Testament obviously has a certain appeal to us because they are written later, after the time of Christ. The New Testament, the Old Testament was written before the time of Christ. Okay? And the style is different. And as you read the Old Testament, it's a much bigger size than the New Testament. And you want to wet through the Old Testament with all the dates and the histories and genealogies, you find it easier reading the smaller New Testament. So for all these reasons, the New Testament has a certain appeal to Christians. But you must remember, the whole Bible consists of Old Testament and New Testament. It's not just the New Testament. They are to be held together. Sometimes Bibles are divided where only the New Testament is published to hand out to people. The idea is basically that. See, to include the whole Bible, we have so thick a Bible. It costs money. And when you hand it to non-believers, they start reading from the beginning. They get so confused. And they proceed just a little way through and they give up. So why not give them just the New Testament? But there are dangers. One danger is that people begin to think that somehow the New Testament is the Bible. The Old Testament is irrelevant, not important at least. But we must remember, the Old Testament is part of God's Word. And to understand the Old New Testament properly, you must have the Old Testament background. And to understand the Old Testament, we must have the light of the New Testament. There is a certain discontinuity, but there is also a certain continuity. The author of the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament together, is the same, God. God gives us the whole Bible. So as you grow in a Christian life, you must value the Old Testament as much as the New Testament. Understand them correctly. Now it has been put to us like this, two basic principles. The teaching of the New Testament is in the Old concealed. The Old Testament teaching is by the New revealed. Yeah, you have heard that? See? The New is in the Old concealed. The Old is by the New revealed. So there's a relationship between the two. Yeah. And we must also understand that there is a scarlet thread that runs through the whole of the Bible from the first page to the last. In other words, there is a connection between the two, Old Testament and New Testament. The scarlet thread is the story of redemption by the death of Jesus Christ. Blood is scarlet, dark red in color. Tư qua ang, we say, ah, say like the blood of liver, like the color of liver. We say scarlet. A scarlet thread runs through. So as you study the Bible, you must see that there is the story of redemption. Of course, from the Bible, we know God. We know His will for us. So in order to know God, we must have the Bible. In order to know what God wants us to to do or how we are to live. We must have the Bible. But all this is, as it were, distilled as the gospel. And the gospel is concerning Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Christ's blood was shed, yeah, for the atonement of our sins, for the cleansing of our sins. That scarlet thread runs through the Bible. As you study the Bible, you must see the gospel in it. Now, how is this taught in the Bible? First, we must see, in general, that the Bible is God's word. The 66 books we talk about. Don't fall into the trap of the liberals. Don't go and to the other extreme and treat all the comments as part of God's word. The 66 books, okay, Old Testament, New Testament. Okay? But God's word may be distilled into that message of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, and that constitutes the scarlet thread. So the gospel is the essence of the message of the Bible. We are referring to the whole of the Bible. Through hearing the whole of the Bible, we get saved. But the whole of the Bible has a distinct message called the gospel. We shall talk about this more in a moment, but I want to show you more about what is meant by that scarlet thread or the gospel. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul is arguing out the case that among all things that he taught, he wanted to make sure that he never neglected proclaiming a message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So here he's saying, I preach the whole counsel of God. I teach about sovereignty of God. I teach about creation. I teach about the church. I teach about the second coming of Christ. But among all the teachings given to you, I never neglected teaching that message known as the gospel. And he summarized the message of the gospel as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? So he's referring to the person of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the appointed Savior for sinners. See? He's God and man in one person. See? So we know, we have to know who this Jesus Christ is. He's the one who died on the cross. So we are now talking about his work of redemption. He comes to redeem, to buy back for himself a people. He died on the cross. Why is his death necessary? He died as the perfect sacrifice. The word sacrifice is not meant in the way we use it normally. It has reference to the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. So someone has to take our place to bear our sins. And Christ is that perfect one. He's the only one. He was appointed by God to be the Savior of sinners. So he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His blood was shed. In the blood is the life. So when we refer to the blood of Christ, we are referring to Christ laying down his life. When we talk about Christ's blood cleansing us of our sins, we are referring to Him making up for our guilt of sins. Our sins require to be punished. He was punished on our behalf. We are guilty before God because of our sins. That guilt was cancelled by Christ. See? So, as we turn from our sin to trust in Christ, our sins are regarded as taken away by Christ. Our sins are counted as Jesus Christ. So when He died, He's counted as carrying our sins. And that word used in the Bible is imputation. Being reckoned to, counted as carried by Christ. And another imputation takes place when we turn to faith in Christ. We don't have a righteousness of our own, but Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, counted as ours. To be counted or reckoned as ours is different from entering us and diffusing into us such that somehow we really have physically has the righteousness of Christ in us. That is not what is meant in the Bible. That never happens. Okay? But does that mean we don't have righteousness? Of course, we have righteousness of our own. We don't have a righteousness good enough to stand before God. But when we repent and believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit enters us, the Spirit lives in us, works in us. We begin to have new desires, and we begin to have the ability to obey, even though not perfectly. See? So we are beginning to have a righteousness of our own. But that righteousness of our own is not the thing that saves us. We will never have righteousness enough, good enough to save us. See? But rather, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that saves us. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is counted as ours, but it didn't enter us. It didn't infuse into us. See? When converted, the Spirit begins to work righteousness in us. But that righteousness is a work of God in us. It is not what saves us. What saves us is the righteousness of Christ counted as ours. Okay? So imputation is a doctrine of the Bible. Christ must die. See? Die as our sacrifice, taking our place, bearing our punishment, cancelling our guilt, and our sins are therefore regarded as imputed to him. His righteousness is regarded as imputed to us. Okay? And in that way, we are justified before God. God declares us not guilty. When? Not from eternity. The plan for Christ to come to save us was from eternity. But we are justified at the point when we are converted. What is conversion? Repentance and faith. Repent from your sins and trust in Christ. When the Spirit causes you to be born again, you are turned from your sin to trust in Christ. That moment you trust in Christ, that moment God treats you as no more guilty. He treats you as righteous because Christ's righteousness is counted as yours. You're accepted by God. So that moment, you're reconciled. So these are words that we constantly use. They're found in the Bible. It is good to somehow explain along the way to people as we preach. So justification is by faith. The moment you trust in Christ, the moment you have faith in Christ, you're trusting Christ to save you. That moment, God declares you no more guilty. He treats you as righteous. That is justification. So we say the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it involves us being justified before God. Justification is by faith in Christ, not by works. See? So salvation looked at as a whole. You see, remember Jesus Christ in Him crucified. That is the essence of the Bible's message, the gospel, the person and the work of Christ. Christ and Him crucified. Preach His person and preach His death. Okay? Then how are we saved? By faith in Christ. The moment we have faith in Christ, we are justified. Justification is by faith, not by works. See, look at it together. How are we saved? By grace through faith in Christ alone. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. So even our faith is a gift of God. But how did we come to acquire, how did we come to as it were, enter into the blessing of salvation? It is when we have faith in Christ. But that faith is a gift of God as well. So overall, it is God who saves us. God sovereignly saves us. It is by His choice. His mercy was shown to undeserving sinners. Okay? So Christ and Him crucified, the content. The method, justification by faith. See? The salvation looked at as a whole, it is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that word alone is alone, but it's so important. Okay? Because the Roman Catholic Church also uses words like ours, like us, but they mean it slightly differently. And it's therefore a different gospel. The Roman Catholic Church actually teaches a system of justification by works. They say, oh yes, justification by faith, but in addition, you must come to church because only the Mother Church, in the Mother Church is salvation found. The Mother Church is, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, not other churches. And then some more, you must come and make confession to the priest. Then you must come for Mass. Then you must be baptized. Oh, like that. You still have to do all these things to be saved. That is their meaning of faith. See? They use it differently. See? So therefore, we say the Roman Catholic Church is teaching a different gospel. They are teaching salvation by works. Okay? So we must defend the genuine gospel preached by the apostle, preached by the Lord, preached in the Bible. Justification by faith. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. See, alone. The word alone is so important. Christ alone. In our situation, we don't have the freedom to openly say this everywhere. But we must teach our people to be clear. See, we must not be so afraid as to declare or fail to declare the truth. See, that the Nabi Isa of Islam is not the Jesus of the Bible. Because the Nabi Isa of Islam is only a man. He's not the Son of God. He's not God and man in one person. And the Nabi Isa of Islam does not die on the cross of Calvary. And we know that the teaching of the Bible is clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In other words, your debt remains. Your guilt remains with you. You're still not saved. So we need a Savior who dies on the cross, whose blood is shed for our cleansing. We need the Jesus declared in the Bible. Not every Jesus that you hear is the Jesus of the Bible. The apostle warns us of that. And so we must clearly declare Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the Word of God, the essence of which is the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Where is it taught? In every part of the Bible. Let us look at a key passage on this truth. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24. The Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Then he met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then he opened up the scriptures to them and explained to them the scriptures concerning himself. And their hearts were warmed. See, then the Lord opened their eyes and he came to realize it's the Lord. Then the Lord disappeared. The two disciples quickly turned back to go to Jerusalem. And they informed the other disciples. Then they were met together in the upper room. The Lord appeared again to them. And in verse 44, we are told, then he said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding, they might comprehend the scripture. Don't close it yet. We are going to look at the subsequent verses. The point is, many people assume that, well, we understand the Psalms, Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, they are a reference to the three divisions of the Old Testament. So the whole of the Old Testament make reference to the coming of the Savior. Ah, yes, we can accept that. See? But actually, it does not just make reference. It actually declares who He really is and how He is going to save His people. The subsequent verses show to us, then he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, you come to realize that what the Lord is saying is that the gospel, the clear message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, is to be found in the Old Testament, in all parts of the Old Testament. Okay? It's not just a general reference to a coming Savior, but from the animal sacrifices, you should be able to explain that someone must die, and that person turns out to be Jesus Christ. Blood must be shed, and Jesus Christ's blood is shed for the cleansing of our sins. Yeah? And you must be able to say that the animal dies and never rise from the dead. It is a very poor picture of the reality. It's only a type, but the type rose on the third day. See? Then when we preach from, say, the book of Isaiah about the gospel going to the Gentiles, going to the people who live in the seas, in the isles, we must be able to see that the gospel is to be proclaimed to all the nations. There are many such prophecies that you cannot correctly interpret or teach without referring to the preaching of the gospel to the nations. It has to be there. You see, it's taught in the Bible. There are more obvious passages, such as the proto-evangel, so-called. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, God appeared to them and cursed the serpent and condemned the sin of Adam and Eve. But when he cursed the serpent, he also prophesied that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent while being wounded in his heel. Preachers all through the centuries recognized that as the early gospel. When you build a car, you designed it and everything seems to be, calculation seems to be correct, you see. Now the company would make a prototype, make a real car out of that, and then it runs, works as we expected. Then they begin to mass produce for sale. So that first car, real car that is produced, is a prototype. So the gospel proclaimed in Genesis 3, verse 15, is the proto-evangel. It's a real gospel, true gospel, but the first one, first time being proclaimed so clearly, so fully. In the offering of Isaac on the altar by Abraham and God supplying the ram, those are also clear teaching concerning Christ coming to die for his people. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So there are clear passages. There are also other passages from which we must draw out the gospel. But let's proceed one step further before we finish this section. What constitutes the Word of God? The Word of God, the essence of which is the gospel. Do you mean to say that every line of the Old Testament is the gospel and we can preach the whole gospel from every line? I say, no, I don't mean that, you see. Because if you give me a passage with all the genealogies, some of these genealogies, I can draw out the gospel from there, but others are just a list of names and numbers. I do not mean that. The preacher's job is to preach, to make God's word clear. And one of the things we do is to determine what constitutes a passage for preaching. Sometimes a message contains more than one possible passages. But what I'm saying is that we expect the gospel to be seen in every passage of Scripture. If you can determine what constitutes that passage, it may be just one verse, but often it is a few verses. And this is where we begin, that's where we end. Here, this constitutes a passage. And from every passage of Scripture, we believed the gospel is clearly taught. You must be able to draw out the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Luke chapter 24, verse 46 to 47 shows to us this principle called the scarlet thread that runs through the whole of the Bible. We should be able to preach the gospel from every passage. The thing is to determine the passage. Said every passage of the Bible. See? So including the Old Testament. So all in all, we say that God's word is the whole Bible, the essence of which is the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that covers the first question. What is this God's word that is spoken of? Okay. Now, practically, why do we preach the gospel? See, why? And what is the relevance of the gospel being the essence of God's word? That is the God's word in totality. What are the what is the relevance of this to us? Firstly, we must ensure that gospel preaching is a distinct activity and the message is a distinct message. And this is where in the history of the Christian church, you discover well-meaning people have gone somewhat astray and they are pulled back. Then they go astray that side, they are pulled back. And I'm going to use words that are used in ministers' conferences. But I want to bear in mind, I have to explain things to you. There were what we call the maximalist and the minimalist in gospel preaching. The maximalist think that every time any passage is expounded, the gospel is being proclaimed. They have a broad view of the gospel. The gospel somehow is diffused throughout the Bible. So when you expound on any passage, somehow the gospel is being preached. See, that is a maximalist view. They don't believe in a distinct gospel message. They don't believe in a distinctly gospel service. They just expound on the Bible. They just engage in teaching systematically. Oh, you have good expository preaching. People's mind are stretched. They go home and say, ah, we have learned a lot. See, but these people don't specifically preach a gospel message with the aim of winning souls for Christ. And that's where their error lies, the maximalists. They dilute the gospel message and preach, expound from the whole of the Bible. They don't see that the gospel is a distinct message and gospel preaching is a distinct activity. Now what about the minimalist? They minimize things. They reduce the gospel to just a few steps. And a very well-known example among us is the Campus Crusade for Christ. They are full of zeal. They go to the campus and they distribute a booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. Okay? And they tell you this step, that step, that step, and then you ascend. You agree. They mention first step, and then you explain a little. Oh, yeah, I agree with that. I agree with that. When that four steps have been gone through, they ask you, then say this prayer with me. See, they utter the prayer, you follow. Ah, you are saved, my brother, you know. Welcome into the kingdom of God. They claim that you are saved just because you utter that prayer. Now that is no different from other religions. For example, Islam. You just need to utter the so-called shahadat, you know. Just utter those doctrine. And by uttering it with your mouth, you are regarded to be a Muslim already. See? Now that is Armenian approach of gospel preaching. It produces a lot of false converts. And I wouldn't be surprised if there are those here who call yourself Christians, when in fact you are not born again. You have made some decisions. You have walked to the front of the church by Armenian preachers who call upon you to walk. You have so-called accepted Jesus Christ, when actually you should plead for Christ to accept you. See? You have said the sinner's prayer. You think by what you have done, namely to say that prayer, you are saved. But we have learned already, salvation is God's work. You cannot save yourself. See, you must hear the gospel. The gospel has content. And preachers must preach well and clearly. But remember, the preacher cannot save you. The Spirit of God must use that message to convict you and bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. So that is why we don't believe in the minimalist approach of reducing salvation or gospel preaching to just a few steps. Okay? And how does it tie in with us in what we have learned so far? We say we have to go to the same people, continue preaching to them until they are converted or until we are unwanted. Believing that God uses us to bring the gospel to the people and the Spirit uses what is heard to give salvation. If winning souls to Christ is a mere matter of our making them make decisions like that, following through a few steps like that, then there is no need to spend time with them. You just go to one, you somehow persuade them to say yes to each step. Oh, you are a believer. We don't have to go back to those people. But no, we must go back to the same people. And second implication to us is this. See, practically, it is difficult for church members to constantly think of preparing a message to do outreach. And if you are a church leader, you must be aware of this, that we place our people under such tension when we send them out to say, preach the gospel. Preach it regularly. See? That is why, as preachers, we must give them the message to preach. And we ourselves know that this is so difficult to prepare a message to preach each week. We spend time preparing. See? For the morning service, for the evening service, for the Wednesday Bible study. But what I want to say to you is this. Having spent so much time and effort preparing the message, why deliver only to your immediate congregation? Could not that same message be summarized and be used elsewhere to reach out to other groups? Then each week, the effort spent in preparing those few messages would be more well used. Used to reach out to more people. And it helps our people as they go out to preach. in that they know what to preach for that week. See, we are not asking them to parrot fashion, repeat every sentence. We are only giving them the essence of the message so that they go out to declare that message to others. It spares them from the horror of having to come up with a message. From the Bible, of course, but having to spend time to study. And not everyone can prepare a message. See? So the morning message can be summarized for outreach effort in the Sunday afternoon. The evening message can be summarized for outreach in the weekday. See? In that way, we go on. So each week's message is used by more than just in our immediate congregation. So over the years, what we have done is this. See, I preach in the morning. In the afternoon, teams of people are going out to do outreach. We gather together, and from the passage we have preached, see, I summarize the message for them. So they remember, see, the introduction, the points, the conclusion. They go forth to declare that passage. They have that message with them. As they preach, with time, they develop the skill of illustrating, developing, making things clear, but without going away from that message. So they are developing in preaching as well. But we spare them the horror of having to prepare a message themselves. And each week, now, we ourselves already find it a burden. It's hard work keeping up every week. And you expect our members to every week come up with a message of their own to preach. It's very hard. You're demanding too much from them. So that's why we have come to this approach of summarizing the message and going out. Then the evening message. On the weekday, we have one evening of doing outreach as well. See, we now summarize that message. From group to group, we use that same message. And we must not feel ashamed of being hurt so many times preaching the same message. It's our own people who is hearing you saying it so many times. But we must think from the point of view of the hearers. This group is hearing it for the first time. This group is hearing for the first time. And if it is the gospel, if it is the truth of God being passed out, why should we be embarrassed about repeating the same message? The reason is because it's two different people, different hearers. And even to those who are hearing it more times than one, should we find it a bore to hear God's word? Yes, the preacher can be boring. But we should relish in the thought that God's word is being heard. Yes, God's word is being heard. You see? Okay? So these then are some of the things we take note of. Now, we come now to what preachers must bear in mind. There are two things. Firstly, trust in the preaching of God's word. And you know that the preaching of God's word must dovetail to the gospel. So the gospel must be presented. Christ and Him crucified must be presented. We must trust in preaching, the act of preaching the gospel, to be used by God to save. We are mere instruments. We are not the one who save. We want the instrument to be as sharp as possible. See? So that is why we don't want to be sloppy in our preparation of the message. We don't want to be sloppy in the delivery of the message. We do have to make plans going out to effectively meet those people at the right time to reach out to them. Yes, all this planning and sharpening ourselves, it is needful. But whatever effort you put into the preparation, it is not that saves the hearers. We must believe that God is going to use you as the instrument. Trust in the preach word. Don't add anything else. Don't try to attract people to the meeting, for example, and then they feel cheated. We believe that people come to hear God's word, so it must be declared that we come to hear God's word. When we go out, it is in order to bring the word of God to them. So trust in the preach word being heard. The hearing of God's word alone is going to be used by God as the means of the salvation of His people. Then the second point to remember is that we cannot separate the Word of God from the Holy Spirit. In the first place, the Holy Spirit moved chosen men to write down God's Word. So now we have the inspired Word of God written down. It has been preserved by God's sovereign care. So that in every generation, that word when preached, see, is used by the Holy Spirit to give new life to those who are being saved. It is the chosen means, the word of God. But the word of God must be used by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it is a dead letter. Some people are zealous for the word of God. They claim it's the word of God, nothing else but the word of God. But when you look at the 1689 Confession of Faith, it clearly declares that the word must be use of the Holy Spirit in order to bring about salvation. So as we go forth, there must be a prayerful attitude, knowing that we are only God's servant. We are going out in the authority of Jesus Christ. We are being used by Him to proclaim His gospel. And the Spirit of God must take that word that we have proclaimed and work a work of regeneration in the hearers. So by keeping these two truths in mind, it prevents us from going astray in different directions. For one thing, it prevents us from thinking that it's useless. Why go out to preach? See, you get tired of it. See. But when you realize that it is the instrument, it is the God-ordained means by which His people are going to be called out, then you go forth with that alertness, that sense of joy, that of being used by God. You go forth to preach, you preach. We come back tired out, but it is a joyful type of tiredness. We have made good use of the time, the opportunity. We are being used by God. The increase is of the Lord. God is the one who gives the increase. We don't have to prove the effectiveness of the method because the method is ordained by God. We don't have to use numbers of conversion to prove that that is the way we should go about it, because we understand it to be God's way. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing is the word of God. So we go forth to proclaim the gospel, believing that God will use it to save. And we are encouraged to realize that there have been people, if not converted immediately, they have been converted years later. See, we are heartened. We know that God is giving us tokens of His grace like this to encourage us. See, just one or two examples, okay? Some of us who were together in the very first church founded, you see, in this country, you know that we went out. In those days, we went out on Saturday afternoon on motorbikes. Two by two, sometimes two motorbikes, so four, three or four. We went to each group. God blessed that early work with five households who were definitely converted. And up to this day, as far as we know, they are still there, they are still in the faith. One family, one man dropped out, of course. He, you know, a problem occurred in the family, he dropped out of the faith. But his wife and children continues, all the others continue. Ha! I remember when we moved to the second work, there were at least five other families who were close to faith. They were already challenged by the gospel. They were concerned about their soul. One family was even saying, "No, what do I do now?" You see, in our Indian culture, we have to ask the consult with the family. And my brother opposed me becoming a Christian. And we have to counsel him, saying that, you see, finally, while it is good to consult with your family members, it's required by your culture, therefore go ahead. But remember, if you are truly saved, it is because God is at work in you, and it is between you and God. So others cannot stop you. You must come to see that point. Finally, you must come to see it is your relationship with God. It is not determined by what others think of you. See? So it was up to that point when there were at least five other families who were close to salvation, when we totally left that work to engage in the second work. Okay? So this is a story that we must not be tired of telling, because it concerns how our God has shown His mercy to us who were so undeserving. Okay? Another story. Here was a Dutch young man who came on a student exchange. And from a Dutch Reformed background, thinking that he was a Christian, baptized by sprinkling, yeah, And after some time with us, he was challenged by the gospel. And before he left, we had some discussion. And I said, one of the things is to realize that you need to be born again. What? You mean I'm not saved? I'm not Christian? I have to take time to explain to him. But he was still not too happy, with his face red, going away. See, some years later, he searched us out and wanted to come and see us. And he said, I want to tell you, see, that I've come to faith in the Lord. See, and it all began with that time when I was in Malaysia as a student. Okay, we can multiply these stories. Okay? Shall I tell you just one more? See, here was another couple from overseas. The husband was working here, you see, and again from a so-called Christian background, sprinkled when they were babies. As they heard the gospel, the wife began to be changed. And before they left this country, their wife was thoroughly converted. She professed faith. We knew she was converted. Her life was changed. And she knew that her husband was not converted, and so did we. See, just having Christian knowledge, saying the right things. See, but a year or two after going back, see, things began to work. God began to work in his life, and he was converted. He called up and rather emotionally said, I have to say something has happened to me. I've committed my life to the Lord. Something to that effect. He said, I'll tell you more when I see you in the next trip. He was coming this way again. He came this way again. And he said, before we proceed further, I want to tell you what happened to me. And he told of how the gospel convicted him and he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you not encouraged by all this news? They are real life experiences. Okay? We didn't see immediate fruit. But God confirmed that the preaching of the gospel is the means used by him to call out his people. Okay? So these two things we must believe in. What must preachers bear in mind when they preach God's word? The preaching of the gospel is the God-ordained means of saving his people. Then as we preach, as we bring the gospel to others, we must trust the Holy Spirit to work, which means we must go forth prayerfully. Before we go, we pray. While preaching, we are trustful in God. And when we finish preaching, we want to commit the hearers to God in prayer. We pray. We thank God for the opportunity of serving him. Yeah? Now, what have we covered? We have considered what constitutes God's word and what is the immediate aim of preaching God's word, and we have considered what preachers must bear in mind as they preach. We want to come to a conclusion by looking at those two verses again. Those two verses tell us, Romans chapter 10, verse 16 and verse 17. Verse 16 tells us that not all who hear the gospel are saved. And verse 17 tells us there are those who hear the gospel, they are saved. Okay? Similarly, you come here and hear the passage expounded right from the first message up to now. See, some things are more directly relevant to you who are not yet converted. Some things are not so relevant because you are not yet converted. So some are relevant, some are not. But one thing is clear. You have heard that salvation belongs unto the Lord. You must come to him and plead for mercy to come to you. You have heard that God is the one who provides salvation. The righteousness that you need is found in Jesus Christ. You have heard that you come to enter into salvation by faith, not by your effort. See, my question to you is, where do you stand in the sight of God? I can't save you. No other preacher can save you. We can only proclaim the gospel to you. And we proclaim with a belief that God is going to use this message to save his people. We do not know who are his people until they are saved. You cannot know that you are God's people until you repent and believe in Christ. You do not have to be bothered whether you are among the chosen or not. What is important is to know that you have been given the opportunity to hear the gospel. You know that you stand condemned in the sight of God because you are a sinner. You know that salvation is to be found in His Son, Jesus Christ alone. See? And you are called upon to repent and believe. If God were to show mercy to you, you would not only have understanding of these things, you would have a conviction of this thing. You know that it is true of you. See? And whenever God is at work, the devil is active, trying to prevent you from coming to faith in Christ. See? Doubts will come to you. Hindrances in the way of hearing more of the gospel will come to you. See? And you will be giving excuses of various kinds why you should not yet come to Jesus Christ. But salvation is an urgent matter. Your eternal destiny depends on whether you are found in Christ or not. So why wait? Why wait, my friends? Let this day be the day when you finally turn from your sin and come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Plead for mercy from God in the name of Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Trust in Him to save you. May God deal mercifully with us all. Let us pray.